work, okay? I think the church in Ephesus is in a better spot than the church that Paul went to. They are working hard. They are laboring under persecution. They are even very doctrinally careful, but their hearts have grown cold towards Christ. And so that's what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." And so that is the main problem that Jesus tackles here in this letter to the church at Ephesus. This is the same Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring some 30 years before this, when Paul writes a letter that we've been going through for over a year now. And so, as you know, just some kind of reminders and context, things like that. We're looking at these letters to the seven churches. John is on Patmos. He has been exiled out there, and Jesus has appeared to him, and he is giving him these letters to write down. And if you track through where the cities are, if you start at Ephesus, you basically kind of get a circle. It's how the letter would have been transported to each of the cities in their order. But we also talked about the fact that it forms a chiasm. So the first and the last letter are very similar. The second letter and the second to last letter are very similar. And then the three letters in the middle progressively get worse. So you have this really nasty pyramid. You get up and it's like in, we're not doing well. And then back down the other side. So there's a lot of structure here, a lot of intentionality, and all of the letters kind of have a similar format. So you go through and there is an introduction, and the introduction has basically a revelation about Jesus, some truth about him that corresponds earlier on to the vision that John saw, but it's directly pertinent to whatever's going on in the churches at that time. So he reveals something about himself that they need to take to heart because of their situation. We saw this, and he says in verse 1, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So the seven stars are the angels that stand as kind of representatives of the churches. So these churches had angels that were specific to them that the Lord would send to care for them, and they kind of represent these churches. And Christ has their representative angels in his hands, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we spent a lot of time looking at that and the vision in Zechariah that corresponds to that. But each of these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, and Christ is in their midst. So he knows what's going on, and he holds them in his hand. So again, the issue is that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. I believe that this refers to their affections for Christ. Their hearts were cold towards him. At first, they were in love with Christ. Spurgeon said that, when he first trusted in Christ, if there had been a burning stake nearby, he would have stood on it without chains, glad to give his flesh and blood and bones to be ash in order to testify of his love to Christ. You know, when you first get saved, you read the Bible voraciously. You know, you're at every service, you're pumped. But that had waned for the Ephesian believers. And so now they're going through the motions. You know, they're still doing the same stuff, but their hearts aren't in it like they used to be. And so the Lord says, he commends them for many, many good things we saw last week. But then he says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And it is super serious. The Lord isn't interested in mere formalism. He isn't interested in you just, you know, gritting your teeth and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and getting it done. He wants your heart as well. Okay? It is not good enough to stay in that place where it's just mere duty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark, Jesus says that in Mark's gospel. And so what happens then is that we get into the rest of the text, and we'll see that Jesus is going to address how they need to fix this. What's going to happen if they don't fix it? He's going to commend them again for another good thing that's going on, and then he's going to give them a really wonderful promise. And this is really important stuff. It's important for us as individuals, but as a church, that this is addressed to the whole church. This is a problem that was characteristic for the whole church. And so we should be thinking about this for our own individual lives before the Lord, but we should also be concerned about this sort of thing for the entire body, right? You have a stake in how the person sitting next to you, your fellow member in this church, is doing in regards to what Jesus says here. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll get into verses 5 through 7 together. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, as we look into these things. God, I ask that you would help us to be conscious and aware, Lord, of the state of our own hearts as we look at these things. Help us to consider the need that we have to maintain our desires for you, Lord, and the grace and the means that you have given us to do that. Lord, I also pray that you would give us a desire to see our brothers and sisters similarly loving Christ. Help us, God, to desire that they would grow in their affections for him as well. And Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we see from verse 5 is that we need to know what to do if your heart has grown cold. Know what to do if your heart has grown cold. So the Lord gives these instructions. How is it that they're supposed to remedy the fact that their hearts are so cold? And so Jesus says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And there are three commands in this text. You have remember, repent, and do. That is the remedy for them. And first he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. They're supposed to kind of take a step back and take stock in where they used to be and where they are presently, right? Some self-reflection, right? Where am I at right now in my affections for the Lord, in my obedience to the Lord, and where have I been previously? And like I said, for many believers, right when they're converted, they are super excited and literally willing to serve anywhere, you know, always here. And it makes sense. You just went from death to life spiritually. You just had your sins atoned for. Your conscience is now, like, the weight and burden of your sin has been lifted off. And so you're excited. And that is really good news. And the Ephesians were supposed to look back and remember that. You know, remember how your love for me used to be. Remember how you served me with a whole heart. That's what Jesus is saying. And this should tenderize their hearts and with some conviction, okay? They should see the disparity. Yeah, then I was really intensely loving the Lord. I was serving him because I wanted to. And now I'm getting up and coming to church and leading Sunday school because somebody asked me to and there's nobody else to do it, you know? And, I'm here, I'm cleaning this or that or doing this or that because it needs to get done. I got some time. I don't mind. You know? Nobody knows anything about that. You know? But you've surely had seasons, probably at your conversion and throughout your Christian life, if you've been a believer for a long time, where it just seemed like, you know what? The Lord really blessed you. And your heart was really warm towards the Lord, and you were very, very thankful, and you were pursuing him in his word and in prayer more intensely. And so what you should do is you should reflect, think about where your heart is, and check it back against those seasons. You know, am I there? Am I close to there? Am I on my way there? Or am I not even close? And take some stock. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Let that be a means of stoking the fire again. Okay? Of helping drive you. Let that be like spurs in the side of the horse, driving you forward to pursue Christ in a greater way. So that's the remembering. Remember from where you have fallen. And the second thing Jesus commands is that they need to repent. Okay? They need to repent. The famous phrase from Reformer Martin Luther is that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. The entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. Most of the time when you look at the New Testament, you see the command to repent, you see it in a call to, an evangelistic call. So it goes out, you need to repent and believe the gospel. But the entire Christian life is supposed to be like that as well. We are supposed to be seeing our sin, turning away from it, and looking in greater faith and obedience to Christ. And you see that here. These are believers. Jesus is pointing out the problem, and he says, you need to turn away from that. That needs to stop. You need to have a conviction, a real contrition over your sin, a real godly grief, like what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. It needs to burden your heart after you see the disparity from where you were to where you are now, and then you need to repent. You need to turn away. And then, you know, the other side of the repentance coin is obedience, okay? You're not repenting unless you're obeying, okay? If you say, okay, I repented of that, but you're still doing the thing that you claim to have repented of, well, it's like, okay, but repenting means you turned and went the other direction. So, no, you didn't repent of it. You're still doing it. You're unrepentant. You need to turn away from it and go the other way. And so Jesus says, do the works you did at first. Repent and do the works you did at first. And so they were supposed to pursue the Lord like they had before, with whole hearts like they had before, so that not only would they have their work and their toil and their sound doctrine, but they would also have hearts that were boiling over for the Lord as well. That would be the fuel to keep them going in their good deeds. And so this is super important, and as we'll see, not only does Christ in his blazing glory feel the need to bring it up, but he is about to give a super severe consequence for what happens if they don't heed his instructions, okay? You know, when Jesus appears like this to John and gives any instructions, you got to go, okay, I don't even need a reason. I'm just going to do what he says because his eyes are on fire, and that's terrifying. And he's going to give a reason, and it's a really good one, but it's super important. And at the same time, I don't think this is something that most Christians today consider as much. And we don't consider the state of our heart and our affections for the Lord, our desire for him, as much as we should. So, you know, the modern idea of love or affection is that we just love what we love. And we love who we love. We can fall out of love or fall into love, and it's not really up to us. You know, it's just something that happens to you. You're a passive agent in that. Anybody who drinks coffee, though, knows that that's not right, because there was a time when it just tasted like burnt water, and you eventually taught yourself that it was good for some reason or another. So you can learn to love things, right? At least out of necessity. So this is the way that we think about our affections, but that's not true. That's not the way that Scripture talks about our hearts and our affections. You know, just simply, God commands you to love him. So he expects you to do something. you have a responsibility to do that out. And this wasn't always the case with Christians. We didn't always think this way. Many Christians throughout church history knew that keeping your heart warm towards the Lord was a daily responsibility. right? That when you got up in the morning, you would pursue the Lord in part because you knew your heart is cold and sinful. And you need to stoke that fire so that you can live for him and love him throughout the day the way that he deserves, the way that he commands you to do so. This is this quote here, and I've read it before, but it's been a while, and it is so good on this particular subject that I'm just, you know, if it's an old hat for you, too bad. But this is Robert Murray McShane, and he was asked, someone wrote to him and asked if it was sinful to make weather-related observations on a Sunday. Okay? You know, this is like observing the Sabbath. How persnickety do I need to be? And he responded in a letter with the following on December 7th, 1842. He said, "Dear friend, you ask me a hard question. Had you asked me what I would do in the case, you know, if I would make weather-related observations on Sundays, I could easily tell you, I love the Lord's day too well to be marking down the height of the thermometer and barometer every hour. I have other work to do, higher and better, and more like that of angels above. The more entirely I can give my Sabbaths to God and half forget that I am not before the throne of the Lamb with my harp of gold, the happier am I, and I feel it my duty to be as happy as I can be and as God intended me to be. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But whether another Christian can spend the Sabbath in his service and mark down the degrees of heat and atmospherical pressure without letting down the warmth of his affections or losing the atmosphere of heaven, I cannot tell. My conscience is not the rule for another man. One thing we may learn from these men of science, namely, to be as careful in marking the changes and progress of our own spirit as they are in making the changes of the weather." Yeah, that should be a daily thing for us. We should be daily taking stock of the temperature of our hearts. We should constantly be reading that thermometer. And when we're cold, we should throw some more logs on the fire. You should be pursuing him in the scriptures. As Watson says, prayer is the bellows that heats up the fire of the heart. You need to throw some new wood and oxygen on there and stir up that fire. So keep your affections warm and don't lose the atmosphere of heaven. So that's the first principle. The second one is that we need to know what happens to a church that won't repent of its coldness towards Christ. What happens to a church that won't repent of its coldness towards Christ? So in the second half of verse 5, Jesus says, If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So a few observations on this. First, this is the consequence. Jesus says, if not. If you don't remember, repent, and do like I'm saying, this is what's going to happen. So the whole church needs to do this. And if not, the consequences are dire. And second, a lot of people want to associate doctrinally careful churches with cold, dead churches. Okay? So that can happen because Ephesus is here. But that is not a consequence, okay? There is something else wrong. It's not like you always see a church that cares a lot, that has a really robust statement of faith, and they happen to not have a love for Christ. You know, seminary doesn't always have to be cemetery. So those two things don't necessarily go together. And, if you're paying attention, though, and you're looking at Ephesus, you might think that that's the case, but what Jesus uses to shake them out of their complacency is the truth about him. It is doctrine about him that they had forgotten, weren't considering, weren't applying. The fact that he holds the seven stars in his hand and he walks amongst the lampstands. So, one of the cures for the fact that they are cold in their love towards him is to remember who he is. And so doctrine, good, sound doctrine about Christ, rightly applied, should really stir our hearts towards him. And it should drive us to action to be careful to keep them warm towards him. And so Jesus says in the second half of verse 5, he says, "If not, I will come to you." And this is not the sort of visit you want Jesus to pay to your church, right? You know, when your dad, you know, yelled from downstairs, "Don't make me come up there." So this would be a visit of judgment. And then he says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Basically, I will unchurch you if you don't obey. They will cease to be a church. He will no longer recognize them as a church. His spirit will no longer be with them. So he would no longer build that local church like he promises to do in Matthew 16:18. He would no longer build them together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, according to Ephesians 2:22. He would no longer provide them with evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip them for the work of the ministry, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the fullness of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:11-13. And we could, you know, go down through a bunch of verses about what Christ does for his bride, and that would no longer happen. He would remove their lampstand, all of the benefits and life that Christ infuses into the church would be gone. Right? The branch would be cut off and it would wither and die. That's what would happen. That is, I mean, if you just went through the New Testament and you picked out everything that God did for the church and you just said, okay, all of a sudden there's going to be this group of professing believers that meets together and it's all going to be done. He's just going to sever it all. That is super frightening. That is a terrifying thing. And as a pastor, I find that terrifying. Spurgeon, writing about powerless churches, says, "It is often my lot to meet with brethren and sisters coming from country towns who say to me, 'What are we to do? The place of worship where we attend might almost as well be pulled down, for there is no life, no energy, no power there.' Oh, it is wretched work indeed when that is the case. Many towns and villages would be all the better if the meeting house and the parish church too were utterly demolished, because then they would feel that they had not any religious means at all and would perhaps be stirred up to seek them. But now there is dead formalism in both places." You know, the fact that the building's still there and that there's still bodies in the pews makes them feel like it's still a church, that the lampstand is still there, that Christ's ministry is still going on, even though it's been cut off. Eventually it will die, though. And, you know, you think about this. How many churches do you know of that don't exist anymore? Now, that was one of the things that surprised me when I first came up. I knew that there wasn't a whole lot of Christianity up here compared to, like, the South, part of me thinks it might actually be the same amount. but one version is the cultural version, and we just, you know, in the South, that's a going currency. But big churches, even, you know, there's that church next to the Methodist church, right, in Gloversville, that's totally empty, boarded up windows. I don't know what church it is, but it's a big thing. Gigantic Baptist church, too, that got completely torn down, which some folks attended there who attend here now. That happens. And it doesn't take much time either. You can go from a lot to not very much very quickly. And so, you know, what happened? You can look at those circumstances and you can say, okay, so that you can pinpoint the earthly reasons, infighting, false teaching, worldliness, you know, whatever it was. But eventually, Jesus visited them and removed the lampstand, and they were done. And it might have taken a while for it to happen, but that's what happened. And so this should do a few things for us. This should cause us to lay to heart the instructions in the first half of verse 5. Right? And you should care greatly that the whole church does this as well. Because we love this church, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we want this ministry to be sustained. We don't want Christ to remove the lampstand. And so our affections for him need to stay warm. We need to remember, repent, and do. We can't just go through the motions. Second, this should disabuse us of any pride or feelings of self-sufficiency. So you think about those churches again that you know of that aren't churches anymore. We are not any better than any of the folks that were in any of those churches. I'm not any better than their pastors were, on my own. We're not any better Christians than any of them were on our own. Anything that we have is because of Christ, and so we need to be consistently going to the Lord in prayer for our church, and that he would continue to build us up, make us healthy, provide what we need in order to be sustained, provide the teachers, provide the leaders, continue to work through his word, and to hear our prayers and to answer them. We need to be faithful in going before him. So this should humble us and recognize that he holds us in his hand. He's the one who sustains us, but he's also the one that can remove our lampstand. And we aren't immune to this problem of having cold hearts. So know what happens to a church that won't repent of its coldness towards Christ. Third, we should hate what Christ hates. You should hate what Christ hates. Jesus switches to more commendation, more encouragement of things that are going well. And he says in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so, you know, there is stuff that is going well in Ephesus. We talked about this last week. This is part of their testing false teachers that the Lord encouraged them about. And there isn't a whole lot that's known about the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of conjecture. But basically, they represent false teaching. You see that in the letter to Pergamum. We'll see that in a few weeks, Lord willing. And also evil works. So there's false teaching and evil works going on. And the believers in Ephesus had seen their works. They knew they were evil. And so they hated those works. They hated them. And Christ commended them for it. Okay, so they're not, neither here nor there about it. It's not a matter of indifference for them. No, they hate them. They hate those works. And this is an impulse that you see in the Psalms in a number of places. Psalm 26, verse 5, "I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." So this, I think, helps us in two particular regards. So first is, there are things that Christ hates. There are things that he is not indifferent to. You know, he's not indifferent towards sin, towards false teaching, towards evil deeds. He hates them. And that is what infinite righteousness produces, okay? If he was infinitely righteous and didn't hate sin, didn't hate wickedness, he'd be like, okay, I don't understand how this works, right? That his infinite righteousness is why that is the case. Christ doesn't have eyes like a flame of fire so he can wink at sin. Sometimes, though, believers can be well-meaning, and we can encourage a brother or sister who's really despondent because of their sin. They're discouraged because of their sin. And sometimes we'll even, you know, try and get ourselves out of our own despondency because of our sin, right? Our consciences get wounded. And we'll say something like, you know what? It's okay. It's not that big of a deal. A lot of folks do this. You don't need to be that worked up over it. That is not right. The answer to a conscience that is severely wounded because of sin is not to try and make the sin little, right? The answer is to show how great Christ is and how great his sacrifice for our sin is. So, like, that's why the Christian doesn't need to despair because of their sin. It's because Christ is really great. It's not because sin isn't a big deal. You know, that I do think that there are some sins that are worse than other sins. But that being said, all sin had to be paid for by the blood of Christ. And so all of it costs something that you could not pay on your own. So you can't talk about it like it's little. Christ hates it. And there are things going on in our world today that Christ hates. Absolutely hates it. Our world is just kind of spiraling down into greater and greater degrees of depravity. You know, we're bombarded by things like, my goodness, 10 years ago, can you even imagine this being something that we're talking about and having to worry about? And you almost forget about the things that Christ hates that happened 20 years ago. You just get distracted. There's so much. But we need to remember that there are real things that Christ hates because he is infinitely righteous. And it is good that he hates them. It is part of his good nature that he hates them. And so the second thing that we need to know is that we must hate what Christ hates. Right? If we have been given his grace, if we recognize his righteousness, his beauty, his preciousness, then we should hate that those things be violated. That on his earth, there are men and women walking around doing these things with the good gifts that he gives them, with the breath and life that he gives them, and they're being spent on these things instead of on his glory. That should just wrench our hearts. We should not be indifferent towards that. And so we should hate certain things as well. And we should not talk about them like they're small or like we're indifferent to them. We should hate them. Now, we should be careful and make sure that we are loving and kind, right? Even Paul says that we need to be gentle towards our opponents because God might grant them repentance. They might come to salvation in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. But you don't do that by soft-pedaling the sin that they're in. So, we need to hate what Christ hates. And by hating the things that Christ hates, it will keep us from falling into those same practices. There's application here, I think, for the preaching of God's word, and that we should preach in such a way that stokes the fire of a righteous hatred. We should make sin seem as bad as it really is, because we show in our preaching, and even in our teaching to our children and our shepherding of our wives, how righteous Christ is. Now, you should get such a vision of him, like what John has in Revelation 1, that it shows everything else clearly, right? That it exposes the sin exactly for what it is. So good preaching in a church should do that. Not stoking a hatred for the individual, but a hatred for those evil acts that are offensive to our Savior. And also this produces a zeal for the Lord. You know, we looked at Phinehas a few weeks back in Numbers 25. He was jealous with the jealousy of God. And that caused him to go in and run the spear through the copulating couple. That's that was jealousy for God, desiring that God would have what he was due. And God honored that zeal. And so we need to hate what Christ hates. Fourth, heed the words of the Spirit and conquer. So this is the last principle in verse 7. We need to heed the words of the Spirit and conquer. Jesus says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this phrase happens at the end of each of the letters. And it's similar to what Jesus says in the Gospels. It's also similar to what you see said to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and in other prophetic books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Mark 4, verse 9, and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 8, 8, and some fell on the good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And he said these things, or as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he would say this when he would give parables. And the idea is, right, those that were going to hear, they would hear and understand these things. And there were some that wouldn't. Okay, some of them had hard hearts. They weren't spiritually discerning because the Spirit of God wasn't working in them, and so they didn't understand Jesus' instruction. Others, though, did. God was at work in them, they were going to understand. He had unstopped their ears, he had unblinded their eyes, and they were going to respond appropriately to what he instructed. And so Jesus says this here. And so it's interesting also that as Jesus speaks to John, it's the Spirit speaking. You know, he's the one giving these instructions, but Jesus says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Christ here to John, is what's happening. And this is for all the churches. So as Revelation would get passed around to all these different areas, it would get down to Smyrna, and they were supposed to take heed of what he was telling Ephesus. That is a really good way to be corrected by the Lord, okay? To hear your brother or sister go, yeah, I did this, and it went poorly with me. And the Lord corrected me, and I'm glad, and I repented, and whatever. And then you go, okay, I'm not going to do that. That's a way better way to learn. You know, I burnt my hand on the stove, you know. Like, that guy burnt his hand on the stove. I'm not going to touch it. I saw what happened. And so Smyrna, Pergamum, they're supposed to look at the burner that Ephesus had their hand on and go, I'm not going to touch that one. That one's hot. You know, they have their own burners that they're touching. Most of the other churches do. And so they're all supposed to be reading this and hearing this and learning from it. And thankfully, in God's providence, we have these same instructions too. And so we need to look at all of these burners and say, we're not going to touch them. We're going to remember, repent, and do. And Jesus now promises in the second half of verse 7, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this again is a similar promise to what's at the end of all the letters. There's the promise to the one who conquers, and the way he frames it in each one is different. And I think also specific to each individual church, which is really neat. He reveals specific truths about himself that they particularly need to know for their circumstances, and he frames the promises to each one individually as well. Christ knows you personally. He knows what you need personally. He knows when you need it, and you read the word, and you get hit with the exact thing you need then. And that isn't an accident. So, you need to remember that. Thank the Lord for that when that happens, when you pursue him in his word and you need him and he meets you and he tells you exactly what you need to hear. So, Jesus says to the one who conquers, and the one who conquers is the one who hears the words of the Spirit and obeys Christ. The word conquers, nikeo, which is derived from the name for the Greek goddess of victory. And so this is where Nike gets their name from, their shoe brand from. It can be translated overcome. And the believer overcomes because Christ overcame. Okay? So in Revelation 5:5, you get this promise to overcome in each of these seven letters. And then in Revelation 5:5, you know, there's the scroll, and John is weeping because no one is there to open the scroll. And so in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders that's there worshiping at the throne says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So Christ is going to unfold this epic thing that is going to happen throughout Revelation. And he has the power to do that because he overcame. He obeyed the will of his heavenly Father and atoned for sins and rose again victoriously and is at his right hand. Because he did that, he gets the authority to open that scroll, to bring about the events in the whole book, and we, if we're in him, we will conquer as well. So Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him. Okay, that is the accuser, Satan. They overcome the accuser, says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So they they overcome the accusations of Satan for their sins that they actually committed. They overcome that accusation because they've been atoned for, their sins have, by the blood of Christ, and they maintained the word of their testimony. They persevered to the end, and they are saved. And so this is the promise for the believer. If we conquer, and if we are in Christ, we will, because he will cause us to conquer, then we get the promise here. And the promise is, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the temple of Artemis, which was in Ephesus, and they were known for that. They were the gatekeepers of the temple, that pagan temple there. It had a tree. There's been research done. They think it had a tree in the middle of it, and they think they actually referred to it as a tree of life. And so the idea was that, you know, if somebody was actually allowed to eat of that tree, that they would have eternal life. And but this, you know, for Paul's audience, they know, right? They know that is a false, hope, right? That is not the tree of life, right? The tree of life is the tree of life from Genesis 1 through 3. It was lost to Adam and Eve because of their sin, but it is available now because of Christ who conquers. They get to look forward to that one day he will grant them to be able to eat of that tree. The word paradise is used three times in the New Testament, the word that's used here. It's used in our text here. It's used in Luke 23 with the thief on the cross with Jesus when he promises him that he would be with him that day in paradise. And it's used in 2 Corinthians 12 where Jesus talks about being caught up to the third heaven. So this refers to, the beautiful heavenly abode of God. And if we conquer in Christ, having our sins atoned for by him, maintaining our profession, keeping his instructions by maintaining our fervent love for him, this is the reward that we have to look forward to. You get to eat of that tree. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You have to be trusting in Christ. All of your hope and trust for forgiveness before God needs to be in him. He is the one who grants access to that tree. No one else grants access to that tree. You have no access to it on your own. He must grant you to eat of it. But he does if you are in him, because he conquered. And so this is the goal. This is what we need to have in mind. When we think through, you get up in the morning, your feet hit the floor, and you think, you start, you know, your head starts swimming with what all the things that you're going to do that day. You need to think, no, I need to stop. I need to consider the temperature of my heart right now. Because one day, my Savior is going to grant me the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we don't deserve these wonderful things. Lord, we don't even deserve the correction and the admonishment of your word. Lord, we deserve to be left on our own because of our sin, but you love sinners. You desire our salvation. You give us every blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. And God, we are in awe of your mercy and your grace towards us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from the mistake of the church in Ephesus, a mistake that is often true of our own hearts as we go through this world, distracted by many things, concerned about many things, Lord, tempted and lured away by many things. God, our hearts can often be cold towards you. I pray, God, that you would help us to take stock of where we are, to remember from where we've fallen, Lord, to repent and to do the works that we did at first. Lord, I pray that we as a church, as a whole, would be diligent to do that. Help us to know that we are in your hand, that that is the best place for us to be, God, but to know that we are not beyond this sin, And Lord, that if we are not careful, if we are not looking to you for grace, God, that we can fall into a similar fate. Help us to take stock, God, to take these things seriously and lay them to heart. And Lord, I pray that we would hate what you hate. Lord, that we would have a true sense of your righteousness and that it would fuel us to respond appropriately to those things that are evil and to be good representatives of you because of it. Lord, to not have anything to do with those things. And God, I pray that you would help us to heed the words of the Spirit in this text. Help us to know, God, to obey these things with the hope that one day you will grant us the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. We thank you for that. We thank you for our Savior who conquered for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.